I'm going to lead the session on Christianity in the city as we talk about what God's doing in cities all across the world, really. We'll take a specific look at New York City. This session even exists as to help you think, because all of you are probably in some way, shape, or form starting to think about what do I do with my life and what are the things I want to give myself to. And one of the things I want to do is just kind of set a framework for you for really where the world is trending. Because if you're a Christian, then God has called us all to be a part of His Great Commission and to be missionaries. Again, whether we're full-time vocational missionaries or whether we take our careers that God calls us to and the degrees that we get maybe in college, if we take those and use those as platforms for missionaries, the end result is still the same. God has called us all to be a part of His Great Commission. Well, the only way that we can really be a part of God's Great Commission is to understand the world in which He is commissioning us to. One of the biggest problems in missions is that you don't understand the context and you assume that everybody's just like you. One of the biggest problems in missions is to assume that everybody's just like you or that everybody comes from the same point of view that you come from. The reality is they don't. And as missionaries, we need to understand what the world looks like. And so as I lead this session, that's really what I'm hoping to paint a picture for you, is to let you see where the world is trending. Some of this you're going to be absolutely aware of. Some of these things you may not be aware of. I wouldn't have been aware even just 5 years ago, kind of how things were trending in the world until I went to a city, started to study the culture a little more, and then it all started to click together, okay? So I'm going to base this whole talk in Jeremiah 33:9. And if you've got a Bible and you want to turn there, Jeremiah 33:9 is really the basis for this, because all throughout the Scripture, I mean, you see this motif of the city. It's all throughout. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, you know, you see story after story, you know, where the story of mankind starts in a garden but immediately moves to a city. And most of the New Testament is about God's redemptive work in the city, primarily in Jerusalem. And you see over and over again the destruction of Jerusalem and then the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You see that over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Well, then you get into the New Testament, the city is still a very central part of the story. And you see specifically where Jesus, kind of the first missionary, he has a heart for the city. Scripture even says that he wept over the city of Jerusalem. But then you also see when Paul comes onto the scene in the first century as the first missionary sent out by the church, you see that Paul's strategy revolved around cities. And so you see this thing over and over again about cities. And the reality is does God care more about cities than he cares about other places? Well, no. But why do you think we see the city emerge over and over again? Just give me a stab. Why do you think God would talk about cities and use the cities as a platform for his story? Exactly. It's where a lot of people live. God cares about all people. He loves all people. Yet when you look at the geography of the world, cities are where people live. And so because God loves people, God loves cities. What we see here in Jeremiah 33:9, Jeremiah the prophet, he has spent the whole book of Jeremiah prophesying about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, basically saying, guys, you better get ready because you're about to get completely wiped out. And everything that you've built, the temple, everything that you've worked for is about to just be completely annihilated. And so that's what the whole thing is about. But then he starts to shift when you start to get into the 30s in Jeremiah. He starts to shift to a more hopeful outcome. And what he tells the people of God is that, yes, your city is going to be completely destroyed. You're going to wander in the wilderness. You're going to be completely distant from me for a while. But I'm going to restore you. And so by chapter 30 or so of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is starting to cast a hopeful outcome. And this is where we get in Jeremiah 33:9. This is probably the centerpiece of hope that Jeremiah cast this vision for the people. And here's what he says. He says, then this city, talking about Jerusalem, the city that has been completely wiped out, completely annihilated. He says, then this city will bring me renown. joy, praise, and honor before all nations on the earth that hear of the good things I do for it. And so what he's saying is that one day, it's not right now, but one day in the future, this city will be rebuilt. And because of the way it is rebuilt, the nations of the world will take look. They will pay attention, not to what you've done here, but what I have done here, what God has done, what God only could do. Now, what Jeremiah is talking about here is the story that we see unfold in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you look in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah, those books are all about the rebuilding of Jerusalem that Jeremiah is talking about here. Well, if we know the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, we know that Ezra is the priest and he leads the people of God back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding Jerusalem. And so Ezra is actually the one who rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem. But then by the time we get to the book of Nehemiah, we see that the temple's been rebuilt, but yet the walls around the city have not been rebuilt, which means the city is now left open to destruction again. They've rebuilt the temple, but yeah, the city is open for destruction. And so by the time we get to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah returns to the city to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Now what is interesting, and this is all going to make sense, but what's interesting about that is at the time of Ezra, when they're rebuilding the temple, there was some discussion about rebuilding the walls because they knew if they didn't have a wall around the city, then the city was going to be open for destruction. And so they had tried, and you see throughout the scripture that they had tried and tried to get the walls rebuilt, but it just didn't happen. But by the time we get to the book of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah leads the people back, casts a vision to rebuild these walls around Jerusalem, and guess what happened? Does anybody know how the wall around Jerusalem got rebuilt and how fast it got done? Anybody know? This wall is about 2.5 miles around. It's all made by stone. Of course, this is in a time when you had no machinery, right? The wall around Jerusalem, according to Nehemiah, was rebuilt in 52 days. 52 days. So can you imagine the testimony that that gave toward God's intervention in the city when the people in the surrounding areas began to understand that what we tried to do on our own, we could not accomplish. But when God gets involved, He does the supernatural. And therefore, the city was rebuilt in 52 days. So when Jeremiah says that the people of the world are going to hear the good things I do for it, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, look, I'm going to do things in this city that only I can explain. And that can only be explained by my intervention. It's not by anything that human hands can do. And so Jeremiah is saying, look, this city will one day bring me renown, joy, praise, honor before all nations on the earth that hear of the good things that I do for it. And then he says, and they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. So here's the reality. God is at work in the hearts of people. And then by default, God's at work in the hearts of the city. Now, here's the problem, though. Cities are a reflection of the people who live within them. So if a city is worshiping God, then what does that city reflect? Reflects God, right? However, if a city is worshiping something else, then what does that city reflect? Reflects something else, right? And here is the reality, and this is what I want us to all think about. You see, the world responds to what the city is worshiping. The world responds to what the city is worshiping. The question is, what is the city worshiping? What is the city worshiping? That's really the question. In 1981, a little movement began. I call it a worship movement, began in New York City. And within about 5 years, this movement had spread all over the world. And this movement, it spread so much and impacted so many people that the people that it impacted began to sing the songs that were born out of this movement. They began to wear the T-shirts of the people who were involved in this worship movement. And by most accounts, this movement ended up, and continues to this day, impacts about 1 billion people a year. So about 1/7 of the world population is impacted by this movement that began right in the heart of Times Square in New York City. Does anybody know what movement I'm talking about? Rap music? You're very close. Little bit broader than that. MTV. MTV began in 1981, really as a little media company that was designed to show music videos using video disc jockeys. They don't even do what they originally set out to do. They don't do that anymore. MTV has impacted a whole generation, where there have been entire studies done on the impact that MTV has had. And what they have found, what the sociologists have found, is that the impact that MTV has is that the reality is today, MTV has raised an entire two generations of young people. It is raised because what happens is the values espoused out of the MTV movement are what are the influences of the world today. So much so that if you were to go to India today, I guarantee you, if you were to go to Mumbai, India today, and you were to land in Mumbai, and you spent a little bit of time with the teenagers in Mumbai, here's what you would find. You would find that they are not wearing the T-shirts of their favorite Indian pop star. They are wearing Justin Bieber T-shirts in India today. And the culture of MTV has impacted the culture of places like India and China. Yeah, I can name any city, any place in the world. This all started as a little movement birthed in one of the most strategic cities in the world, New York City. Well, I could go on and tell you story after story of how other industries that find their home in a place like New York have impacted the culture of the world. Think about the TV shows that you watch right now. Where do they originate from? New York and L.A. New York and L.A. Even the show The Middle, which is supposed to like represent middle America values, that's not filmed in Indiana. It's filmed in Hollywood. And so you see the impact that, media has on the culture. And I could go on and on about that. But again, the reality is this: the city is worshiping something. And that's having an impact on the world. Now, here's a couple things I want you all to think about. Cities are full of people, and cities are worshiping something. A couple things you probably need to know about. The majority of the world now lives in cities as opposed to rural areas. In 1800, 3% of the world's population would have lived in a city. By 1992, 45% lived in cities. In 2007, we crossed over a threshold for the first time in human history. So your generation is going to be the first generation to really realize this. That is, we are now an urban world, no longer a rural world. And this isn't going to change. It's not like these numbers go backwards. These numbers always move forwards because the population of the world is only increasing, okay? And it's increasing now at a faster rate than ever before in human history. And so most would project that in the next 100 years, 90% of the world's population is going to live in our largest cities. That is just the reality. We are going to become more and more crowded. Now, the impact that has on you and the impact that it had on me is I didn't grow up in a major city. I actually grew up just outside of Louisville in a little community called Highview. At the time I grew up in Highview, we had two stoplights in Highview. My wife grew up in a place called Oakway, South Carolina. They have one flashing stop sign in Oakway, South Carolina. So we were pretty much rural or suburban people. I imagine most of you in here, I mean, you're talking about where you live. You're probably either rural or suburban. This idea of all these people living in one concentrated place, you haven't had to experience that a whole lot. Probably if you were to poll your grandparents' generation, they would probably say they hate cities, especially if they didn't grow up there. I know my grandparents, craziest thing in the world was when we told them we were moving to New York City. Their thinking was, why in the world would you do that? And because it's just not something they had grown up around. They were fine with visiting New York. They had done that. But the thought of living there just was the furthest thing from their mind. And for a lot of people that live south of the Mason-Dixon line, that's that's probably the reality, is that we just haven't experienced that. But the truth is that this urban world is going to impact us all. It is impacting us all. Just some more things to help you think about this. Again, cities are growing. Next 10 years, we're going to see 500 cities of 1 million or more people. But we're also going to see mega cities of 5 million or more people, cities of 10 million or more people. Just to kind of illustrate this, you're not going to be able to see this, unfortunately, too well. But see this black dot up here? That black dot represents the only city of 10 million or more people in the whole world in 1950, and that's New York. 10 million or more people. But within the next 20 years, you start to see more. And these green dots that you can barely make out, they represent the cities of 10 million or more in the 1970s. And then you move on to the yellow dots, and you start to see how many more start to pop up there all over the world. Most of them, again, outside of the United States, with the exception of Los Angeles, pops up there. And then you start to see here the more pink dots, again, all over Asia, all over India, somewhat into Africa. You start to see more and more cities popping up. We live in the age of the city. If we were to project this out even further, you're just going to see more and more. So you can see that as the people of God, especially you guys, you have your whole life in front of you, this is going to be your reality. Now, you don't have to like it, but this is the reality. And so having some basic understanding of the urban world is going to be very, very helpful for you, even if you never move away from Mississippi. Even if you never move away, it's going to give you some idea of the world and the way the world thinks. The other thing we need to know about cities, not only are there people that live there, the nations live there. In New York City, for instance, there's 191 nations that are represented in New York. So 191 different nations, full nations, are represented there. But 800 different language groups. 800 different language groups are there. So when Jesus talks about going to the nations, the thing we need to understand is that the nations are in cities. The language groups are in cities. This isn't just New York. This is any city. If we were to put up any city of any size, you'd start to notice these types of trends. And it's not just major cities. If we were to look at Louisville even today, or Memphis, for instance, if we were to look at those cities, you would see that they are very, very multicultural. There are different groups, different pockets of people from all over the world who live there. The United States is a little bit unique in that because we have such a culture of immigration here. But you see that the nations of the world are here, and they're definitely residing in the cities. The next thing is cities are full of people who are carrying their worship somewhere. So we need to realize that not only are the people in the cities worshiping, but they're carrying that worship somewhere. Let's look at these maps, all right? This is a map that represents the number of people who moved in Ness County, Kansas, over a 10-year period of time. Does anybody know where Ness County, Kansas is? Neither do I. I just clicked on this interactive map and just went kind of the middle of nowhere and clicked on a random county and came up with Ness County. Again, I wish this was a little brighter for you, but that little line there represents the number of people who moved into or out of Ness County, Kansas over an entire 10-year period of time. Now look what happens as we move to bigger cities. All right, there's Natrona County, Washington. Again, I have no idea where Natrona County is. Another random deal. But I imagine Natrona County is a little larger because you start to see there's a lot more movement. People moving into, people moving out of Natrona County. Now look what happens when we come to Louisville. This is right where we're sitting now. The number of people that have moved into Louisville, number of people moving out. You see, people are moving all over the place, and they're carrying who they are with them when they go there. So whatever values have impacted them while they're there, they're taking that with them. This is how ideas spread. This is how ideas spread. This is how movements are born. People are impacted in a place, and then they carry that with them somewhere. Now look what happens when we go to Chicago. See the amount of movement into and out of one centralized place. Look at Los Angeles. Number of people in and out, in and out, in and out of Los Angeles. I think New York Oh, I didn't put New York in here, but New York, you see the same thing. Miami, you know, any of the major cities, you start to see this massive amount of movement. So here's the thing. People go to these places. They live there sometimes for a short amount of time. The average person in the heart of New York City, in Manhattan, lives there on average about 2.5 years because they move there to make it. Maybe it's in acting or something like that. They move there and then they maybe make it or they don't. But regardless, they're probably moving out because if you do make it in your industry, you're being sent out to be like the regional manager of a bank or you're being put on a national tour of a Broadway show or whatever the case may be. Or you move there and you don't make it. Then you're moving back to wherever you came from. But the idea is, I mean, people are on the move. And whatever impacts them while they're there, they're carrying that with them. They're carrying those values with them. So, to kind of set the stage for you, now I want to cast a little bit of vision about the opportunity that presents us as believers. But before I go there, let me just ask you, any questions? Anything that kind of struck you there? Was this all old hat for you? You've known this all along and you're golden. Any questions about the stuff I've talked about so far? All right. Let's talk about the opportunity then, okay? The opportunity that presents us as believers is especially your generation, as you look at what are you going to spend the rest of your life doing, as you're trying to navigate those waters, what are you going to spend the rest of your life doing and where are you going to do it? D.L. Moody says this. D.L. Moody, great evangelist of the late 1800s, he says, "Water runs downhill, and the highest hills are the great cities. If we can stir them, we shall stir the whole country." Water runs downhill. The idea is that ideas and influence flow out of cities, and that influence ends up impacting the whole world. A guy named Rodney Stark, here's what he said. He said, look, all ambitious missionary movements are or soon become urban. If the goal is to make disciples of all nations, missionaries need to go where there are many potential converts, which is precisely what Paul did. All right? Let's look here at Acts chapter 14. Got a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 14. And we're going to just look really quickly at the strategy of the Apostle Paul. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to start thinking about whatever it is that you're passionate about. Whatever it is that may be on your radar for how you want to spend the rest of your life. And just think about the strategy of the Apostle Paul as you start to think about the strategy you're going to implement for your life. Let's look in Acts chapter 14. Actually, let's start in Acts chapter 13, all right? Let's just back up one chapter. In Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 2, you see the church of Antioch here is where Paul and Barnabas are hanging out. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, you see it says there that the Holy Spirit said to the church, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. And so the local church at Antioch, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, identifies Saul, who becomes Paul, and Barnabas as missionaries. And they're wanting to send them off to go and witness for Jesus somewhere. Well, by Acts chapter 14, we start to see the strategy that Paul uses as they're being sent off. Acts 14, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." So they've entered into this city called Iconium. What do they do? What was their strategy? They preach the gospel, and then what happened? People believe. So they go to a city, they preach the gospel, and what happens? People believe. Now, it doesn't say anything here about Paul gets to the city. He goes to seminary there. He establishes himself in the city for a great long time. And then he starts to kind of go out and share the gospel. No, it says he enters the city and he starts to share the gospel and people believe. Now, fast forward to, let's just say, let's look down in verse 5. Verse 5, it says, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, Paul and Barnabas, and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled. Now, where did they go? They went to Lystra and Derbe and Lycaonia and the surrounding country. And there they continue to do what? They preach the gospel. So they go to these cities and then they continue to preach the gospel. Then we go on down to look in verse 19. It says, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having been persuaded of the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out into the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went to where? With Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, they had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And so what you see over and over again, Paul enters these cities, whether he's been beat down or stoned or whatever the case may be, he enters these cities and he preaches the gospel. And guess what? People respond. We see all throughout the New Testament. I mean, most of the New Testament is written about Paul's impact in the cities. The book of Colossians is about Paul's impact in the establishing of the church in the city of Colossae. Philippians, the city of Philippi. Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, probably the most prominent. It's probably the New York City of the Mediterranean region of that day, most influential city, Ephesus. On and on and on. You see Paul's strategy. But it wasn't rocket science. He just went carrying with him who he was. Well, who was he? He was a sinner who had been saved by grace. God radically saved him. And then God puts that message in his heart to then carry to the people wherever he goes. Again, Paul's trade was what? What was Paul? Did anybody know? He was a tent maker. Paul had a trade other than being a professional pastor. He wasn't a professional pastor. He was a tent maker. He had a job. But he went places to strategic cities to share the gospel, and he was supported by his tent-making ability. And for many of you, you're probably not going to be professional pastors. Some of you might be. Many of you won't be, and you won't be professional missionaries. You're going to do other things. And I want to say to you, stay on that track. Stay on that track, because the influence that you're going to have is going to be monumental. Now, again, if God's calling you to be a pastor, great. If God's calling you to be a missionary that leaves a secular type career and moves into that, great. But if he doesn't call you to that, then that's equally great, maybe even greater, because God's going to give you a platform within your career to then make his name famous and to share the gospel within that context. And that's exactly what Paul did. Paul moved from city to city, being who he was, sharing the gospel, and people responded. And then here's what we see in verse 21. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, and they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And here's what they did in verse 22. It says, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. So the people who they had led to Christ on their first trip to the city, now they've come back to the city to strengthen them and to encourage them. So they start to form them as Christians. They start to disciple them. So they encourage them and continue in their faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 23, here's what we see happens. He says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord with whom they had believed. So here's what they did. Verse 22, they encouraged, they discipled, they built them up in their Christian faith. So there was Christian formation. Verse 23, they appointed leaders, they appointed elders, pastors. So what did they do? They planted a church. They took these new believers and they planted a church with them. And then what did Paul do? Did he stay there and be their pastor? No, he moved on somewhere else to do what? Share the gospel, see people become Christians. Then a few months later, a few years later, he'd come back around, encourage them, appoint leaders, and a church was birthed. And that's how the Christian church was birthed. The church that we're a part of today, the legacy that we're a part of, all began this way. So what's the opportunity for us? The opportunity for us is to do the same thing that Paul did. To be who we are in strategic places, sharing the gospel, seeing people respond to the gospel, and then eventually seeing them formed into new churches. That's Paul's strategy. So the opportunity for us is incredible. Now, there's some major challenges facing Christians in reaching cities. Some major challenges. let me just kind of point out a couple things, and then we'll do some Q&A, all right? So get prepared for Q&A, because that means you ask questions, and then we all try to help answer those, all right? So major challenges. One is, when you look at church planting in the United States, let's say, in the 1900s, there was one church in the United States for every 450 people. Now, in the mid-1800s, there was one church for every 860 people. By 1900, there was one church for every 450 people. So what does that imply? 1 to 850. This is about 1840. And by 19, really the real number is like 1911, there's 1 to 450. So what does that imply again? I heard somebody say it. We planted more churches. And so here's what happened. Just kind of get real brief history here. You can go back and check my facts on this, but here's what happened. From this period of time, through this period of time, we had the great westward expansion, right? If you go back and study your social studies, see the great westward expansion. And so what happened, we'd get to these new communities out west, and there wouldn't be a church. And so guess what? They'd plant one. And it was typically the Baptist farmer preacher. The Baptist would take the farmer who was the most educated, and they'd say, "You're the pastor," and they'd start a church. Or the Methodist, they'd start Sunday school classes, and then they'd have a circuit rider that would go around and preach to those different Sunday school classes. So you had the Baptist farmer preacher and the Methodist circuit rider. And pretty much the philosophy was, if there's a place where there's no church, they'd start one. Using Paul's model, preach the gospel, people would respond, they'd form a church. That's exactly what happened. But by 1911, what starts to happen in the United States? Again, use some of your social studies here. Outside of the church world, what starts to happen? What starts to happen? Industrial Revolution. We start to get very sophisticated in our systems and the way we do things. And so one of the big inventions right here is the car, right? So the car is invented, and they needed a way to make cars faster and more streamlined. So what happened? Henry Ford invented the assembly line. And so what started to happen was business became more and more sophisticated. And you started having, instead of a bunch of individuals out there, farmers and more of an agrarian culture where everybody kind of controlled their own destiny, now all of a sudden by 1900 you had big corporations that sort of controlled the way things were run in the United States. And we just got more sophisticated, and there was a lot more infrastructure involved. All right, so you weren't going out and just building your own car. It was coming off an assembly line, and you were paying money to somebody to get that car. Well, the same thing happened in missions in the United States. We started to get a lot more organized. You even look at the Southern Baptist Convention. And again, this may sound negative. It's not meant to be negative, but it's just the truth. We started to get more organized. And so we started having local offices. We started having regional offices. We started having national offices. We started to have all these kind of organizations, and we became a very sophisticated machine. Now, the good news of that is that we became very good at sending missionaries from here, from the United States, overseas. And we developed a very good way to do that. We'd pool our money through the cooperative, what's called the cooperative program. We'd pool our money, and then we were able to send thousands of missionaries overseas. And the truth is that that has been an amazing thing. But what happened, the unintended consequence of that, though, is we became so sophisticated that our church planting actually slowed down in the United States. And we made it harder and harder to plant churches. We became more and more territorial. And so what would happen is you go to a community where a church already existed, and the assumption was, well, because a church is already there, then we don't need any new ones. But what we lost in that is that the population was continuing to grow. The population was changing, and the reality was that church that had been planted a decade or two before, or maybe in some cases 100 years before, was not going to be sufficient for all the people who now lived in that community. The population grew, but yet the number of churches stayed the same or stayed flat. And so today, by 2010, we have one church for about every 1,400 people in the United States. So the bottom line is there's less gospel access today in the United States because we've slowed down in church planting. We've made it harder. We've said, look, you got to have this type of education or do this type of thing, jump through these hoops. in order to start a new church, when the reality is Paul's strategy was much simpler. You go to a place where a lot of people live, you preach the gospel, people respond, and over a period of time, whether that be months or years, you form them into a new congregation. And so that's the opportunity that exists. So that's one challenge that we have. We're going to have to start thinking more in this way. The other thing that exists is that cities are scary places. All right? Because people live there, problems exist. All right? That is just the absolute reality. And it's not that problems exist in cities that don't exist anywhere else. It's just that they're more concentrated. So people like to talk about cities being all these evil and dark places. The reality is it's not any more evil or dark than anywhere else. I mean, sinners live in cities, but sinners also live in the countryside. It's just there's more of them that live in the cities. And so the problems seem to be more magnified. Okay? But the reality is, same problems exist in cities as exist anywhere else. You know, you talk about one issue, for instance, the issue of people living with HIV, for instance. New York City has a high propensity for HIV. Actually, there are two neighborhoods in New York City who have a higher HIV rate than anywhere in Africa. All right, it's at pandemic proportions per person than in Africa. That surprises many people. Are you kidding me? In the United States? Absolutely. I can take you there tomorrow if you want to get on a plane and go with me. But here's the thing. That issue doesn't just exist in New York City. It exists in Bardstown, Kentucky. It absolutely does. But there's just a concentrated mass in New York, and so it kind of gets all the press. And you name any issue. So here's the thing, especially as Christians who live in conservative-type environments, some of the challenges we're going to face as we impact the cities is that cities have problems that we're going to have to be willing to address. Again, they're not problems unlike things that we have in our own communities. It's just in our own communities we have ways to kind of sweep them under the rug. They're not as prevalent. And I know that sounds kind of harsh, but it's just the truth. Cities, you can't read any of that. I try to get them to come in here and fix this thing. So let me give you six things about cities that as churches and as you as individuals think about engaging cities, six things that you're going to have to deal with. First of all, people in cities are professionally driven. People in cities are professionally driven. Their job is not just a way to make money. Their job is who they are. And so them working 100 hours a week in a city, that's not abnormal to them because that's just who they are. And so as Christians seek to engage cities, we've got to think through a theology of work to help people understand and find purpose in their jobs. Now, we might enter a city, though, and think that there's something unhealthy or imbalanced by people who work 80 to 100 hours a week. The reality is that's who they are. And if you go in just kind of immediately against that, you're not going to be able to lead them out into healthy balance. People are professionally driven. And so you've got to think through that. Whereas if you come from a culture where it's more normal, your father, your mother worked 40 hours a week, typical job, they were home by dinner time, they made dinner, you sat around the table. If that's your normal, then your tendency when you enter into a place where that's not the norm, your tendency is going to try to make the people where you go enter into your paradigm. And it's just not going to work immediately. And you've got to start to think through, how do I articulate a theology of work that ultimately helps people who are imbalanced in their work? Some are. I mean, if you work 100 hours a week, there's a good potential that you're imbalanced in that. But the work itself is not what the problem is. It's probably the problem is that their work has become an idol and they're finding worth in their work. And so as a missionary into that culture, you got to start helping them break down those idols. And as they realize the idols in their life, and then they'll find ultimately more balance in their work. Same thing's true. People in cities, the second thing, they're sexually engaged. Absolutely sexually engaged. And you've got to learn how to address these things, not from just a right-wrong perspective, but you've got to help move people who are sexually engaged into a way of thinking that is biblical and holistic, okay? People live in cities are geographically and socially rootless, meaning people are on the move. We saw that earlier. People are on the move in cities. They're in and out, in and out. So as a missionary there, especially as a church planner, you've got to think through how you do church In our church, every year, we would see between 50 and 60% of the people move in and out in between a 12-month and 18-month period of time. Again, we were right in the heart of Manhattan. We had a lot of young people, and people were kind of in and they were out, in and out. That may not be the norm everywhere, but a lot of center city churches, that's what you see. It probably is a little less out where you're at in Queens, but you still see turnover because people are in and out, okay? And that's just because people are geographically and socially rootless. People live in cities are naturally suspicious, all right? This is important as you think about engaging a city. If you're coming from a Christian point of view and you're there to preach the gospel, people are going to be immediately suspicious of that. And you've got to find ways to communicate the gospel in a way that makes sense in the context in which you've been called. And they're not going to immediately accept your rationale, all right? So you've got to become a good apologist in the way you articulate your faith. 76% of the people who live on the Upper West Side of Manhattan have a master's degree. Okay, 76%. I think the national average is like 20% of people have a bachelor's degree across the U.S. So you start to see that the more educated a person is, the more they're going to push back and they're going to be suspicious. And so just saying Jesus died for your sins and rose again and you ought to accept him is not going to be a strategy that works. You've got to, but the gospel certainly does work. So it's how you communicate the gospel. You look at Paul, the way he approached the gospel. Every context Paul went into, he used a different strategy. When Paul was on Mars Hill with the highly educated, you see the strategy that Paul used. So those are some things you've got to think through. People in cities are ethnically diverse, should go without saying. And then people in cities are civic-minded, meaning people in cities, they care about their city. And that becomes a natural entry point for the Christian gospel because Christians ought to care about the city and the well-being of the city. The people of the city care about their city. And so that becomes a place where you start to find some common ground. So absolutely have some opportunities there. There's a guy named James Montgomery Boyce. Here's what he said. Boyce was a pastor in Philadelphia for years. He said, if 10% of Christians or 10% of evangelicals of the nation moved into the largest cities and lived out lives of love, truth, and servanthood, the culture would be fundamentally changed. So here's where I'm going to stop before I challenge you a little bit. Your future is in front of you, and you can go probably anywhere at any time to do anything. And for some, and I hope most, but I won't say all, for some of you, living in cities need to be where you end up. Not for your own gain or not for your own fame, but for the sake of the gospel. God has uniquely wired you, hardwired you with giftings that would fit right into the culture of a city. And he's given you a great gospel that's good news. It's the power of God unto salvation to go and share in that place. And because of your presence there, your presence is going to have an exponential impact on the culture at large. Let me finish with two quick stories, and then we'll do some questions. A good friend of mine, his name's Jordan. Jordan was one of the first people we met when we moved to New York City. And when we planted our church in 2006, Jordan was one of the first ones to join our church. Jordan moved to New York from Texas. Jordan had gone to school to get a degree in mass communications. Came to New York City to do an internship at ABC News. Fast forward 2006, Jordan had been hired by ABC News to become one of the producers for Good Morning America. So every morning, Jordan is sitting in a production meeting with about five or six other producers deciding what's going to go out over the airwaves every day. Okay? Deciding what's going to go out over the airwaves every day. So he has tremendous amount of influence over what's taking place, all right, in the city. He was telling me a story back in the 2008 presidential election, how every morning they were coming in deciding, how are we going to cover this election? You got Barack Obama, John McCain are running for president, and they're having to make decisions. What angle are we going to present on these stories? We've got limited time. We've got to tell a story. How are we going to present them? Well, he had tremendous influence on that. Jordan's wife, who he ended up marrying later, his college sweetheart, or high school sweetheart, they ended up marrying. She was slugging it out on, you know, in the actor and actress world in New York City. And again, thousands and thousands of people come to New York City every year to become actors and actresses, all right? But she came there. She really had some great talent, and she just started going through all the things you have to go through to make it in that industry, which is a lot of hard work, all right? And so she started performing in some regional theater, and she got on some tours and some different things, just kind of slugging it out. Well, just recently, like within the last 2 weeks, the show that she was in that was like off-Broadway, then it went to off-Broadway, well, just in the last couple of weeks, went to Broadway. And she's one of the main actors or actresses in that particular show. Now, all of a sudden, she's got a tremendous platform to speak into a culture that is anything but gospel-centered, let's just say. But God's given her a platform, and there she is as a unique voice. She's one voice, but she's got an influential position now to speak into that culture. And those are just two stories. There's thousands of stories that could be told over and over again about the people who live in New York City or any city for that matter. But for all of you in here, you've got an opportunity to think about how you're going to strategically spend the rest of your life. One last thing, and then we'll do quick questions. A couple things I challenge you in. Serve short-term or long-term in a city. Some of you are going to cities to spend a couple weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. I'd encourage all of you to do that. I mean, what's a couple weeks of your life going to one of these major cities and just trying something different? I'd encourage all of you to do that. If you need help in doing that, that's why I exist. And my team at the North American Vision Board, we're there to help you engage cities like this. And so you can go to nam.net, and there's a button there. It's right, very prominent. It's called Mobilize Me. You can tell us who you are, what you want to do, and we're going to try our best to help you. Again, we're not miracle workers, but we want to help you go where you need to go and want to go, and we want to know who you are. And so you can go there. Or you can email me directly. My email address is just acoe@nam.net. And I'd be glad to help you. The other thing you might want to consider is getting your church or wherever you're from to adopt a church plant in one of these strategic cities. And we can help you do that. You do that the same way as the other deal. There's plenty of options when you go to Mobilize Me. All right. Bottom line is, I want to help you get to where God wants you to go. All right. And my prayer is that a good number of you for the first time would consider a strategic city. All right, I've left us about 3 minutes, 2 minutes. Questions, comments. Want to know some of the famous people we saw in New York?
Where does the Gallery Church meet? I know you said it's in Chelsea. Did you guys buy a building or was financing?
Yeah, it's crazy. We moved several times in our first few years, but 2 years ago we landed in an old industrial building. It used to be a warehouse kind of thing at 27th and Broadway. If you know that area, that's where they make all the T-shirts, and that's all changing, of course. And so we rent the fourth and fifth floor, or they rent fourth and fifth floor of one of those buildings. And so do kids on one level and church on the next, or the sanctuaries on the next level. It's crazy, though. I mean, you think about it. I mean, the context changes everything. We have a church of, Gallery Church, again, because of the movement in the city, it fluctuates from 100, 150 people, 200. I mean, it just kind of goes back and forth because of all the movement. But we'll do all the ministry that we do there in a place that is about 3,000 square feet. You know, and now 150 people is pretty significant. The average church in the Southern Baptist Convention is about 100 people. All right, and you think about buildings and all that stuff. I mean, I grew up in a church of about 300 people, and we had massive buildings, massive, massive, massive. And churches in New York just had to think differently. But 3,000 square feet, they'll pay about $6,000 a month to rent that. So 3,000 square feet, that's about the size of the average home in the U.S., I mean, suburban home. So. All right, great question. Anything else, real quick, and then we'll be done. All right, I want to help you guys. If I can help you in any way, you let me know. All right, let me pray for you. God, we love you so much. I thank you for each and every one of these students and leaders in this room. And Lord, I just pray that you just continue to guide them as they make strategic decisions on how they're going to spend the rest of their lives. So Holy Spirit, just come and move in their lives. Lord, give them courage where they need courage. Lord, give them direction where they need direction. God, we love you so much, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. In your name we pray. Amen.